following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good morning. It's nice to be here this morning, and it's also nice to pick back up in our study of the book of Colossians. As I've told you before, this is something I've looked forward to for many years, to teach through the book of Colossians. I have to confess it's one of my favorite epistles in the New Testament. We're working our way through. This is message number 6 in the entire study of Colossians, but it's part 4 of the series that we're calling The Preeminence of Christ. So we'll continue now in our study of verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1. I have a small introduction and review. Last week we finished at verse 18, but just like the week before, I feel like there's a little more that needs to be said on this verse than we actually covered in our study. So I'm going to try to cover that shortfall in this introduction and review before we go on to the next verse. We've already said that this group of verses are entirely about the preeminent position of Jesus Christ in the whole plan and creation of God the Father. They tell us that He, Jesus, had an active part in the process, and that He has an active part in holding it together moment by moment. He established the physical boundaries of matter and energy, and the invisible boundaries of power and authority and rulership and dominions. There is nothing whatsoever in the heavens or on the earth that He didn't create Himself for His own predetermined purposes, and all things will do their specific part in the working out of His eternal plan. He is not frustrated, thwarted, hampered, impeded, or forced to make alterations of any kind whatsoever to achieve His intended purpose. But now, to get on to the point that I want to make about verse 18, as we read through these verses, starting at 15 and through 18, we see more and more aspects of the preeminent place of Christ opened up for us. However, when we get to verse 18, for some reason, we tend to read this verse with a verbal emphasis on the words body and church. Let me make an example to you. Let me read verse 18 in the common way that it's read. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Did you hear my verbal emphasis, the way that I read that? We use enunciation in such a way as to make these two words the highlight of the sentence, the body and the church. In doing this, though, we shift the whole emphasis away from Christ and onto us as the church. I don't think we do this intentionally, but the effect is still the same either way. When Christ and man are mentioned in the same sentence, we almost always see that sentence from the perspective of man, not the perspective of Jesus. Of course, we are man, aren't we? In the opening portion of verse 18, the two words that must get the emphasis are the He and the head, because this whole sentence is all about Him. Let me read it to you now with an alternative emphasis that I believe is a more accurate rendering. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. Do you see the difference, the subtle difference? We read the same words. We read exactly the same words, but the whole point of emphasis the first time was on this body, the church. The whole point of emphasis the second time, using the exact same words, was Christ and His position of headship over this church. This sentence isn't talking so much about the church itself as it is about the place and position of Jesus Christ over that body called the church. It goes on to say that He is the beginning, the firstborn, and He comes to have the first place in everything. Now, having made that clear, let me say that the mention of Christ's place as head over this body of redeemed sinners, which He redeemed Himself alone, is nevertheless significant. in so much as it indicates the importance of this body of redeemed in the overall plan of God. It's this body of redeemed who were chosen before creation to become companions for Jesus and eternal worshipers for God the Father. And it's for the purpose of shaping and educating and molding this predestined group into that body that all time and creation were designed to accomplish. Did you hear me? And it will be accomplished because the one who's doing it is Jesus Christ by the power that his Father has given him to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3:21. In a discussion of the preeminent place of Jesus Christ in the whole comprehensive plan of God, it's necessary to first understand that there is a pre-planned, pre-decided, and wholly predetermined purpose and plan, and everything that's taking place is working by design toward that precisely planned outcome. All those that the Father has given to His Son Jesus will come to Him in their respective times as predestined before creation. Romans 8:28 and 29. Regardless of its wickedness and mockery, He will not bring this age to a close until each and every one of His predetermined elect have come to repentance and faith. 2 Peter 3:9. Not a single one whom the Father has given to His Son will be lost. John 6:37-40. And no more can come than those who are specifically chosen and irresistibly drawn by the Father. John 6:44-65. And recorded by name in the book of life that was written before creation ever took place. The entire plan and every single player in that plan were predetermined by name before the first act of creation was ever commenced. Ephesians 1:4-5, 1 Peter 1:2, Revelation 13:8-17:8. If we fail to understand this, then we can't really understand the full scope of His preeminence, because preeminence must include total knowledge and full control, or it isn't really preeminence at all, is it? A discussion of the preeminence of Jesus Christ can only be commenced when one rightly understands the scope of His authority and the sovereignty of His decisions as to what He does with everything that's His. He is preeminent because His Father has made Him preeminent. And His Father both has and freely uses His sovereignty in the selection of a companion for His beloved Son, as well as the whole process by which that companion is made suitable to ultimately serve in that capacity. This is that body, the church, that's being mentioned in verse 18 as being under His headship and over which He exercises full authority and leadership, and for which the Father has specifically designed the whole creation plan. It is this body who will be made capable of perceiving His glory and comprehending His awesome powers and appreciating His mercy and recognizing the value of His infinite and perfect righteousness. This is that body that will worship Him in spirit and in truth, which is what the Father has determined from the very beginning to produce for Himself and for His beloved Son. John 4:23. Okay, now, having said that, I think we can bring this introduction and review to a close and move on to the next set of verses in our series, which we've titled The Preeminence of Christ in the Master Plan of God. This is part 4 in the series. Now, I would like to read again the verses, starting at verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. He, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1:15-20. Now, moving into our verse of study in this lesson, verse 19. Let me read again verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, in him, Jesus. Now, surely there is much that can be said in regards to this verse. Its implications are broad, and I want to touch on all of them. But our obligation to the Scriptures is to first determine what's being said within the immediate context that we're reading right here and now. And without debate, the context is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we're being told is that it was by God the Father's good pleasure that he placed all his own fullness of character, holiness, and every discernible attribute in his Son, to be seen by men and angels as his own visible representation. It's as though God is saying, if you wish to see me, then see my Son. He's everything that I am, packaged in a visible human body. Listen, after such an endorsement, what more can we say? If this endorsement had just come from man alone, it would be extraordinary. But coming through the inspired Holy Scriptures, this endorsement is the highest commendation that can be given in the universe to anyone or anything. The Father's highest possible praise of his beloved Son is that his Son is the exact representation of himself. Remember the words of Jesus to Philip on the night before his crucifixion? What did he tell him and the other disciples when he was there with them? Let me read from John chapter 14. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you've seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you haven't come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I'm saying to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. John 14:7-11. You know, it would have been very easy for the Scriptures to have just said that all the fullness dwells in him. But that's just part of the sentence, and it just covers a part of the thought. First, the sentence says that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus. Now, we can understand this even on a human level. When our sons or daughters display virtuous works, we're proud to call them our children, and we take great pleasure in their actions. Here, we're being told that God the Father takes pleasure in the display of His own attributes in all their fullness through the words and actions of His beloved Son. The Father is pleased with His Son and is glorified by the actions and words that He's taken. The Father needs not make any excuses for His Son, but fully endorses Him as being His own exact representation in every perceivable way and form. Jesus is sinless and perfect and obedient to absolute perfection, earning Him His Father's highest possible praise and qualifying Him to be that sole source of substitute perfect righteousness that's required for every human, and probably every angel, to enter that eternal kingdom of perfection where no sin will ever enter. Revelation 21:27. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this. You'll remember this verse. For He, God, made Him, Christ, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Well then, if only those who are perfectly and totally righteous can and will ever enter into the eternal kingdom of God that we call heaven, then who can be saved, you might ask? Answer, only those who offer the perfect righteousness of Christ to God instead of their own righteousness. And this is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is telling us. This is the beloved Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, who has been allowed to offer His own perfect righteousness as a direct substitute for the flawed and stained righteousness of every one of those whom the Father has given to Him from eternity past. This is a perfect Jesus, the total fullness of everything that constitutes the whole nature and character of Almighty God the Father. Let me interject something in here. I don't remember when, but earlier as a Christian, I was in a conversation with a gentleman telling him about the gospel. And he made the comment, well, even Jesus sinned. And when he said that, I was taken aghast. I didn't know how to respond. I mean, I didn't think there was anybody in the universe who thought that. And I didn't even know how to respond. I thought to myself, well, where does one get such a strange idea? And I was so taken back that I really didn't ask him to give me a specific instance, because I don't believe he had one. I believe that was just an opinion that he had. I don't think he understood at all the ramifications and the repercussions of such a statement. But you know, I can't think of a better and more fitting place than in a study of the preeminence of Jesus Christ to discuss a common misconception about Him that reflects negatively both on His glory and His character. And the verse that we just quoted from 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one of the verses where that happens. We very often hear it taught that when He was on that cross, Jesus was seen by His Father as a vile sinner, so offensive that He had to look away. I'm sure you've heard that taught. But I respectfully submit that this inference, drawn from this verse and some others, is not by any means what's rightly being implied in this verse. I submit that this mistaken inference is diametrically opposed to what the text and all of Scripture say about Jesus and His place in the eyes of His Father. Rather than Jesus being vile and disgusting in His Father's sight at that moment, I confidently assert that at that hour and that moment, Jesus was never seen more lovingly and exquisitely and sinlessly and gloriously than when He was voluntarily forfeiting His own perfect life as a substitutionary sacrifice for those true sinners who really deserved it, and all at the plan and request of His own loving Father. If there was ever a time that God was most proud of His Son, it would be that very hour. Jesus told His disciples that it was for that hour that He had come into the world in the first place. John 12:27. God didn't send His Son into the world to become vile sin, but to be publicly demonstrated as glorious even while being rejected and reviled by man. Look, when it says that He was made to be sin on our behalf, it by no means implies that He became a sinner Himself so that He could receive the penalty. The proper understanding here is that He became sin in the objective general sense, in that He was bearing the resultant penalty for sin in His own body. He was made to be the object of sin upon which mandatory wrath was being applied. But it's very wrong to ascribe a subjective sense to this verse. Christ never in any way, shape, or form took on subjective sin in His person. He took the mandatory penalty required by His Father for sins that were subjectively committed by others. He did not become a sinner. He became the personal object of its required wrath. Do you see the distinction? This does not for one second imply that His Father saw Him at that moment as sin or as a sinner, but rather as His own perfect, suitable propitiation for the vileness of sin that had alienated His chosen children. Let me just make a human example. A father has two children. The younger of the two is weak and sickly. He commits a heinous crime. He's caught for it. The father tells the older son, "Go now and take the penalty of your younger brother because I fear that he can't withstand it." The older brother says, "Okay, father, because I love you and I love my brother, I'll take his sin in his place." And the older son steps in and says, "I'll accept the flogging that's due my younger brother." Let me ask you this, when that flogging takes place, does the father or the younger brother see that older son as being vile and heinous? Or do they see him as being noble and virtuous at his highest position, his highest place? Obviously, I don't know where this erroneous thought came from, that the father saw his son as being hideous and heinous. There was never a time, I assure you, when the father was more proud of his son and saw him more clean and more precious and more sinless than when he was voluntarily offering to take the punishment that he did not deserve. He never became subjectively sin. He became the object on which sin was punished. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? Where do we get the idea? Here's where we get it. If there was any kind of disconnection, as there may be inferred from Jesus' cry to His Father of, "Why has He been forsaken?" We've heard that. Then it's just as reasonable to conclude that it was because His Father couldn't bear to look upon this travesty that was coming upon His own Son. It could just as well be argued that the Father may well have had to turn His back to this Holocaust, or He would have stopped it and let mankind perish for themselves. Let me ask you, what would you have done if this were your son and it was within your power to stop it? Would you have had to turn your back to be able to bear it? Think that through. If there was a reason why the father might have had to separate himself from that son at that time, the two ideas presented are one, that he saw his son as so vile he couldn't look at him, and the other is that he loved his son so dearly that he couldn't bear to see the tragedy taking place and had to turn his back lest he would have stopped it himself and man would have perished. You pick the two. I know what I believe. Now, let me pick back up again. Sin was never placed within Jesus, but the full penalty for it was placed upon Jesus. I want you to see the distinction. He bore the punishment with all its ugliness, but not the crimes. He is and ever was, for every microsecond of his eternal existence, sinless and perfect and holy, and the most beautiful sight in his Father's eyes, without exception or interruption ever. And thus he is and has always been the unstained, unblemished, preeminent person, place, or thing that exists in the eyes of Almighty God the Father. I hope I never again have to hear it taught that Jesus was the most sinful thing in the universe in the sight of God as he hung upon that cross. Rather, this was his finest and clearly most sinless and holy hour in the sight of every creature that has the capacity to think and reason and understand. In fact, if it were otherwise, I believe possibly our debt would still be due. Let me sum this up. Jesus no more became a sinner himself during his crucifixion than we became the righteousness of God ourselves because of it. It is precisely his total separation from any sin at any time that qualifies his propitiatory offering, and it is his substitutionary perfect righteousness that meets the absolute requirement for entry into God's kingdom for those who have no such thing to offer of their own. Jesus neither gained or lost anything as to his own essential nature in the equation of the cross. By that I mean that the basic nature of Jesus didn't change by the crucifixion. He was as sinless after as he was before. He was God the Son after, and he was God the Son before. The difference is that this act provided the means for his death to directly substitute for ours, and his righteousness to directly substitute for our lack thereof. In our own essence, neither he nor we are really any different than before. It's entirely about the substitution of him for the deficiencies of us. But now don't misunderstand me and conclude that I'm preaching antinomianism. Of course we're indwelt by his Spirit, and our behaviors are radically changed. But we are no more perfect in and of ourselves than he was sinful when he died. We aren't made perfect ourselves in this lifetime, or we wouldn't still need him as our substitute. We must forever understand that in the Father's eyes, it is not our own righteousness that he's seeing, but that of his own Son, Jesus. However, the gift of perfect righteousness is a most precious and glorious part of what has been promised to his children upon his return, when we shall finally be perfected and conformed to the image of Jesus. Let me read some verses out of Romans. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Continuing on out of Ephesians. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ, you see? We're told in Colossians that Jesus is all the fullness of God. And we're told in Ephesians that we are being made into all the fullness of Christ. Continuing on, Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. What completion? The completion of the conformity to the image of Christ Jesus, to the fullness of Christ. Continuing on, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Philippians 3:20-21. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be when we grow up, I assume. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So, we see that everything hinges on Jesus. He's our substitutionary payee for our debt of sin, and He's our only possible substitutionary source for the mandatory perfect righteousness that's required to enter the eternal kingdom of God. Do we see now why He's said to be preeminent? Apart from Him, nothing good happens, either for mankind or for the Father Himself, who has eternal plans for mankind. Christ makes everything happen in the implementation and fulfillment of the plan of God. Let me repeat that. Christ makes everything happen in the implementation and fulfillment of the plan of God. How rightly indeed did He say that He was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to God the Father unless they come through the provisions that He has made. John 14:6. We're also told, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew 7:14. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to eternal life, and there are few who find it. This seems to be one of the most difficult verses to accept for evangelical Christianity, who has decided that we are going to save the world. We are going to save our cities, we're going to save our country, and we're going to save our continent, and we're going to save the world. We're going to go out and conquer the world for Jesus. But the Scriptures say there are few who find it, and none will come lest they are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm already at the conclusion. This is a short lesson. I cannot possibly overstate the degree of the preeminence of this Jesus in the whole plan of creation and eternity. He is everything to God and everything to us. And the only thing that links us to God in a saving way. John 14:6. Unless one is found to be in Him, that is, included in that body that He has redeemed by name and indwelt by His Spirit, then their only relationship to God will be the terrifying knowledge of His wrath. Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a portion of the gospel message that seems to be completely missing from modern evangelical gospel presentations. We do a lot of promising, but not much warning. Nevertheless, the scriptures are clear. The gospel presentation is not just an offer. The gospel presentation is an ultimatum. It's believe or perish. It's repent or pay the price. It seems that we have lost the intestinal fortitude to present the gospel according to Jesus. It seems that we want to make it all gain and no pain. But it isn't all gain and no pain. It's both gain and pain. The gospel is an ultimatum. It's presented to all. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or perish in an everlasting hell. This is the gospel presentation. This is not what you hear presented much today. You hear everything in the world presented today. But the gospel presentation, according to the Bible and according to Jesus, is believe, surrender, follow, repent, and obey. There is no other gospel presented by the Bible. But to get back to the point, the Father was pleased to place all His fullness of holiness, righteousness, character, and glory in the incarnate person of His only beloved Son. And it's through Him that the Father speaks to us in these last days of His glorious plan and promises. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews begins it with these words. Let me read. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many ways and in many portions, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, the Son, is the radiance of His Father's glory. He is the radiance of His Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Hebrews 1:1-4. We see here stated in the Epistle to the Hebrews all those same things that we've just read in Colossians 1:15-17. By the mouth of many prophets, the Lord confirms His testimony, and all affirm that His Son, Jesus, is the exact representation of the Father, that it is through Him that the creation both took place and stays in place moment by moment. The place that Jesus holds and the works that He performs are the very hinge points on which every work of creation turns. From the day that the worlds were spoken into existence to the day when the new heavens and earth are revealed and the holy city descends from heaven to take its eternal place on the new earth, all revolves around Jesus. And when that day comes, it will be this same Jesus that will be tangibly visible to us his redeemed, and through whom the radiance of God will shine forth and illuminate the universe from within the body of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King and our God. As Jesus is now the visible representation of the Father, likewise then will he remain that person of the Almighty Triune Godhead, which we may see with our eyes and touch with our hands. He ever was, he is now, and he always will be that unique and solitary linking element whereby mankind may commune with his God. He in us, and we in him, through Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Amen. This concludes this lesson.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.